Genesis chapter 1. Throughout the message, we'll be in the first four chapters of Genesis. But as we get into the theme of the message, we need to be reminded of some truth first. In every situation, in every conversation that we have, God desires that two characteristics would mark all of our interaction with others. Two characteristics that he speaks about in his word that should characterize the interaction that one of his children have with anyone, another child of God, an unsaved individual. Doesn't matter. These two characteristics should always be demonstrated in our interaction. These are always important, but they seem to take on a greater significance when dealing with a topic that might be described as a hot button issue, a hot topic, one that is culturally charged, like the topic of our service today. The topic, as you know, is the sanctity of life. And the two characteristics needed in all of our interaction with others are truth and love. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 15, the Bible declares these words, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." As we continue reading in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul himself addresses this issue as well. He speaks of truth and love when he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Especially in that first verse in 1 Corinthians 13, truth and love are connected. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," Paul says. Knowing the Apostle Paul, he was a student of the truth. He was a proclaimer of the truth. So certainly Paul had in his mind speaking truth. He was writing to a church. Certainly he had in his mind speaking truth. But he said, if that truth is spoken without charity, without love, what does it accomplish? It, in fact, profiteth nothing. Paul had just come off a discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by the way, of spiritual gifts. Can I say this? Demonstrating a spiritual gift without spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and so on. Demonstrating a spiritual gift, working a spiritual gift without spiritual fruit is ineffective. It's profitless. So let's be clear about what we believe about the balance of truth and love and what that means, even at the outset. Let's think about truth for a few moments. First of all, we believe truth is absolute. We live in a culture today, truth is relative. Truth is determined by the individual and what they personally think, feel, and believe. And it can change. We believe truth is absolute. We believe that truth flows from a perfect person, a perfect God. And so the truth that we have and hold to be absolute is perfect. We believe truth is constant from one generation to another. It is not relative to meet the changes of culture. Friends, we do not believe that truth changes dependent on the culture in which we live. There are things that can change. There are ways that you and I can and should change. But one thing does not change. One thing should not change about our faith, and that is the truth that we hold dear. Truth, then, is universal. What we mean by that is God's absolute truth that flows from him, a perfect person, that is constant from one generation to another, is for all people at all times and all places. It's not just for you and I as we sit here in this auditorium in 2022. It's true for every person in every part of the world tonight. There are people sitting in China. There are people sitting in Korea. There are people sitting in Europe. There are people sitting in Australia. There are people in places like Greenland. There are people in Africa. God's truth is true for that person wherever they are today, just as it's true for you and I as we sit here this evening. It was true for generations of people in all places 1,000 years ago, and it will be true for people in places all over the world 1,000 years from now. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's true, and it endures from generation to generation. Let's talk about love for just a moment. What do we believe about love from the scriptures? Genuine love is demonstrated by works, not simply declared by words. It is not enough for us to talk about love. God's word commands that we show love. The Bible declares that we should love one another, not in tongue, not in speech, but in deed and in truth, in sincerity and genuineness. Genuine love that the Bible talks about extends to all. Not just those with whom we agree or with whom we feel comfortable. Isn't that often what happens in your life and mine? We are pretty good, perhaps, at loving others genuinely who are like us. We feel comfortable with them, who we agree with. Sometimes we find it more challenging to genuinely love those we don't agree with or that we don't feel comfortable with. But the Bible declares that that love is to be reflected to all. And so as we consider truth and love, we must recognize that while we hold these things about truth, about love, not everyone shares the same standards of truth and love that we do. Not everyone believes about truth like we do. Not everyone believes about love as we do. Does that change our responsibility before God? No. There may be a lot of people in our culture today who do not believe truth the way that we do. There may be a lot of people in our culture today who don't think about love as we do. That does not change our responsibility to speak the truth in love. We are still to be people of truth and love. Truth and love should characterize how we interact with anyone on any subject. The conversations that we have, the interactions we have, should be characterized by truth and love. And it's my desire in preaching in any service. But again, especially a hot button topic, a culturally charged subject, we need to be sure that we speak the truth in love. As we examine the sanctity of all human life, we're going to look at three passages in the first four chapters of Genesis that will help us to develop the thoughts that God has directed that we examine today with this topic. So if you would, look at Genesis 1, 26 through 27. We'll go through each passage, step through them, give a few truths, a few thoughts that flow from the passage, conclusions that we draw from them, make some application, and then deal with some more full application and thought at the end. Genesis 1:26-27, the Bible declares, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This passage reveals something about God's desire and design. He determined to make man in his own image. By the way, sometimes when we think about someone being in the image of another, we have had three of our children since we have lived here in North Carolina and been a part of this ministry. And with each of them, I can remember folks of our church, some of you, looking at Evelyn and looking at Michael and looking at Adeline and making statements like, well, Evelyn looks a lot like Dad or Mom or Brooklyn in these ways. Michael looks a lot like Adeline, really resembles or takes after. Things like this. We say things like that when we see someone's child and try to decide who does that child look like. Which parent does it take after? Which sibling does it take after? Which family member does it resemble? Sometimes when we think of this, we think of a physical likeness. Understand this evening, when God speaks of making man in his image, he's not speaking of a physical likeness. God is a spirit. God can take on bodily form if he chooses to, but God does not reside in a body. It's not a physical likeness, but a moral character that God had in mind. He designed and formed man with characteristics and attributes that he did not design or create anything else with. Any of the animals, any other part of his creation. Sometimes we talk about man's intellect, his volition, his ability to choose. He's not just a creature of instinct. He can look at two options or three options or four options and make with logic and common sense and all of those things, deduct a choice and then move forward with that choice. Sometimes we think about it in those terms, but understand it's beyond that. God created man with a moral character, a moral center. And that is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. This passage also reveals to us that God put man at the top of his creation. There is nothing. This isn't just a biased statement. It's not an arrogant statement. It's a statement of confidence on the word of God. There is nothing in this creation, in this created world, with all the beauty and glory of it, that trumps man. Man is the pinnacle. Man is the climax. Man is the crown of God's creation. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 9. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God put man at the pinnacle of his creation, and he put all things of his creation under the authority of man. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis 2, where God furnishes more detail about his creative masterpiece. Genesis 2, specifically verse number 7, this chapter in its entirety deals a lot with God's creative masterpiece in man. But look at Genesis 2, verse 7. The Bible declares there, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This verse and the context around it demonstrates how special man's creation is. It's not just what God said, let us make man in our image. It's not just that God declared that he put man at the top of the food chain, if you will, that he placed him in that position of authority. He crowned him with glory and honor. But even in the creative work, God set man apart. How did God do the rest of his creative acts? When he put the sun and the stars and the moon in place, when he put the solar system into place, when he flung the galaxies, do you understand that science tells us it's not just the stars we can't number? We can't number the number of galaxies in our universe. As far as the most technologically advanced microscope can see, we are finding more galaxies. The beauty and the glory of the creation that we see here in our world, the mountains and the valleys, the oceans and seas and rivers and lakes, the beasts from the smallest that you can't even see with the naked eye to the largest, those that swim through the oceans and the seas, that fly in the air above, they're beautiful. How did all of these things come to be? The Bible declares to us that God spoke them. He spoke the words and they were. He said, let there be, and there was. But something different took place when God made man. Look at the verse again. And God formed man. God reached down from heaven. And again, God is a spirit, but he can take on bodily form. And I don't know if it happened exactly this way, but if we can picture it in our creative imagination, God reached down from heaven with his hands and he picked up some of the clay, some of the dust of the earth that he had already created. And with his own hands, he didn't just speak man into existence in a moment. With his own hands, he formed and he fashioned man like that master potter. God uniquely, personally, and intimately formed man. Even in man's creation, we see God's desire for a more personal and intimate fellowship and relationship. All of the other creation was spoken into existence by the word of his power in an instant, but the creation of man is described with more emphasis and sensitivity to the special relation of man with his creator, a relationship that is found nowhere else in creation. God doesn't have a relationship with dogs like he does with man. He doesn't have a relationship with animals like he does with man. He doesn't have a relationship with the trees and the skies and the mountains like he does with man. There is something that is special and unique, that is intimate, that is purposeful, that is personal about the way that God made man. The psalmist declared it this way, to the best that he could, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me, notice, in my what? Mother's womb. Even from that beginning point, the psalmist recognized God's hand in work in his existence. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You think, what in the world is he talking about? All of that language, made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. This all, the language deals with their understanding of conception. That's what he's talking about. Verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. As he was being formed, as he was being developed in the womb. Why does God place the tiniest of life inside the womb of a mother? Because that baby is being developed, is being formed, is being perfected by God. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. This passage resonates with me as it should with you, because it provides my life with value and significance. Do you understand this evening that apart from a creator God who personally, uniquely, intimately, and purposefully forms each life, your life has no value and purpose? What brings your life purpose and value? It's the intimate personal touch of a loving creator. It reveals, as Genesis 1 and 2 do, that God is the giver of life, and that life, every life, is a precious gift. There is no human life that is not precious. There is no human life that is not a gift from God. If you would, now look with me at Genesis chapter 4, and I want you to see verse number 8. Genesis 4, verse number 8, the Bible declares, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and what? Slew him." This may seem a very strange place and time to bring this scripture to your attention. Pastor, sanctity of life. Man's creation. We're purposefully and beautifully and personally created by God. Why now this account of Cain killing Abel? It will make sense when the connection is bridged by the preceding events, and it's not strange at all. What events happened just prior to this account in Genesis 4, verse 8? You go back to Genesis 3, and it reveals what we commonly refer to as the fall of man. When God created, he created man wholly and placed him in a perfect environment with few responsibilities and boundaries. Man was to be fruitful and multiply. He was to take control of the earth. He was to tend to the garden. There was one negation: do not eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge and good and evil. And what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that man went beyond the boundaries, and everything that is wrong in creation, man and his surroundings, is the result of that boundary breaking. Everything wrong in creation today, everything wrong in man, everything that is broken in man, everything that is wrong in his environment today, in the world around us, in creation around us, is a result of the decision of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 to go beyond the boundary that God set for them. There is no record of the obvious years that transpired after man left the garden until Genesis 4. At the end of Genesis 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4, Adam and Eve left the garden. They were commanded by God to leave. God set a soldier, if you will, an angel, at the gate of the garden to keep man from getting back in lest he find his way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve conceive and bear two sons, Cain and Abel. And the next thing we know, Cain and Abel are offering sacrifice to God, and Cain is killing Abel. Obviously, years have taken place. Cain and Abel are not infants worshiping God. They're old enough to worship God individually, apart from the direction of their parents. They're old enough to understand what God requires of them and how they should respond to God. They're old enough to care for themselves. They're old enough to gather their sacrifice for themselves and go and make that required sacrifice before the Lord. So they're obviously old enough. Years have passed. And because of selfishness, jealousy, and anger, Cain took the life of his brother. Now think about it for a moment. Let's start to make the connection between God's creation of man, that fall of man, and Cain killing his brother. Think about this. In one generation, after man's fall and sin entered the world, one man is taking the life of another, a relation no less. In one generation. In one generation after man went beyond God's boundaries, murder is taking place. What a revelation of the depravity which man fell to when sin came into the world. All you need to know about the depravity of man is found in Genesis 4:8. Man went beyond God's boundaries, sin came into the world, one generation were murdering each other. Genesis 2:16 and 17 reveal that God warned them that going beyond the established boundary would bring what? Do you remember? Death. God told Adam, if you go beyond this boundary, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. The first death experienced was a death by murder. Think about that. Do you realize that? God said, you eat of that fruit, death is going to be the result. Did Adam and Eve die first? No. Their son died first at the hands of his brother. The first death in all of human history was caused by murder. Think about this. The result of disobeying God was another act of disobedience that caused death. Shouldn't it surprise us now, thousands of years later, thousands of generations later, that the act that caused God's image to be marred in man would cause one to devalue the life of another? That's exactly what Cain did, isn't it? He devalued the life of Abel. In one generation, should it surprise us then that thousands of years later, we are still devaluing the life of another? That is what he did. He believed that he somehow had the right to take a life of another that was innocent. Abel was innocent. He believed that he could take the life of another because he viewed that life as less valuable than his own. Do you remember what takes place afterward? God comes to Cain and he says, where's your brother? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, the blood of Abel is crying out to me from the ground. He's telling Cain, I know exactly what happened. And what does Cain do? He makes some comment to God, and God says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to be driven out from where you are now. You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to wander. What does Cain do? He begs God for his life, doesn't he? You know what I'm talking about? God, if you do this, if you drive me out from where I am and I'm going to wander around, somebody's going to kill me. Even after he's been called out by God, he is still viewing his own life as more valuable than Abel's. This is what man does. Abortion is the result of that philosophy. I want you to listen to, it's a lengthy statement, but it'll give you some view into the way that some view this issue of abortion. In an article for the periodical Salon, a woman by the name of Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote a shocking periodical titled, So What If Abortion Ends Life? In the article, Williams presents what used to be a pro-life argument that the baby in the womb has personhood, but concludes that the baby's life is more expendable than the mother's life, and for that reason, that life in the womb should not be legally protected. I'm going to read you exactly what she wrote. This isn't my interpretation of what she said. This is exactly what she wrote. Listen. I believe that life starts at conception. and it never stopped me from being pro-choice. I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. I have friends who have referred to their abortions in terms of scraping out a bunch of cells, and then a few years later are exultant over the pregnancies that they unhesitatingly described in terms of the baby and this kid. I know women who have been relieved at their abortions and grieved over their miscarriages. Why can't we agree that it's pretty silly to pretend that what was growing inside of them wasn't the same thing? When we try to act like a pregnancy doesn't involve human life, we wind up drawing stupid semantic lines in the sand. First semester, trimester abortion versus second trimester versus late term. Dancing around the issue, trying to decide if there's a single magic moment when a fetus becomes a person. Are you human only when you're born? Only when you're viable outside of the womb? Are you less of a human life when you look like a tadpole than when you can suck on your thumb? If by some random fluke I learned today I was pregnant, you bet I'd have an abortion. I'd have the world's greatest abortion. My conviction is that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing. That's not my interpretation. Those are the exact words. Friends, listen to me very carefully. Abortion, or any other attack on or failure to protect the sanctity of all human life, stems from a failure to recognize God's image in all people. What did Cain fail to do when he decided to kill Abel and acted on it? He failed to see God's image in his brother. Secondly, it's a failure to recognize life as a gift from God. Life is God's gift to us. Every life is a gift from God. Every life is precious. And it's a failure to properly respond to God and his truth at work in our lives. Do you remember in Genesis 4, God came to Cain before the murder ever happened? God came to Cain and dealt with him about his jealousy, his selfishness, his anger. God was at work in his life, and he refused to respond. And it led to the murder of his brother. Listen to me, this comes home right to you and I, because it's not just about abortion. Listen to me carefully, friends. Racism is an attack on the sanctity of life. Prejudice is an attack on the sanctity of life. Not liking somebody else for any reason is an attack on the sanctity of life. God's image in another person, the gift of life that comes from God, God and his truth at work in our lives. The reality is that every sin and wrong committed against another person stems from these failures. When I sin against another person, when I wrong someone else, I have failed to recognize God's image in them. I have failed to recognize their life as a gift from God. I have failed to recognize God and his truth at work in my own life. What can we do? What can we do about the sanctity of life? What's our responsibility? We listen to an article like the one I read from, and we sit here and we're amazed, and it shocks us. And I'm shocked too, but there's a part of me that says, should I be shocked? This is man's depravity at work, friends. This was present in the world, one generation removed from man's fall. Jealousy, anger, selfishness that enabled one to take the life of another. What can we do about it? I'm speaking to some in this auditorium or watching by way of the internet who have experienced abortion firsthand. What I mean by that is you have had an abortion or been affected by an abortion somehow. Not everyone, you need to understand this, and I do, not everyone who experiences an abortion firsthand is evil in the way the author of that article is. We had an account just this week of a young woman who had an abortion after she became pregnant in high school because she was pressured to do so by her brother, by her boyfriend and her mother. We know account after account of women who are taken into abortion clinics by their pimps, by their dads, by their husbands, by their boyfriends, and essentially coerced and forced into that experience. There are others who are deceived, who've been greatly hurt. The attempts of society to normalize abortion have and are failing. Do you understand? That's what our society is trying to do. There's an organization in practice today by the name of Shout Out Your Abortion. They encourage women who have had abortions to post on social media with the hashtag Shout Out Your Abortion, and it's all to celebrate abortion. Why? They're trying to normalize it. Why are they trying to normalize it? Because they know, and we know, that those who have experienced abortion overwhelmingly experience grief in the forms of mental and emotional anguish. They're much more likely to struggle with mental and emotional illness, substance abuse and misuse, suicide, relational struggles, and so on. It is not an experience that people come from celebrating. It's not an experience that people come from rejoicing. Our world tries to describe it as just another surgical operation. Well, guess what? You're not grieving and hurting over an appendix that was taken out 20 years later. But women who experience abortion are. If you're one who's had that experience, I want to share with you this evening that God's mercy is available to you. One of the beautiful realities about the Genesis account in chapter 4, Cain's murder of Abel, the revelation of the depravity of man, the depth of it, one generation removed from man going over God's boundaries, one of the beautiful realities of that account is the constant intersection of God's mercy with man's constant failures. Listen to what God told Cain in Genesis 4:15. Cain begged for his life. If I wander, somebody's going to find me and kill me. Verse 15 of Genesis 4, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Friends, what is God doing in Cain's life? That's mercy. Cain took Abel's life. For all intent and purpose, Cain's life could have been forfeit. He said, God, someone's going to find me and kill me. And God said, I'm giving you my promise. Whoever kills you, I will avenge. And I'm going to put a mark on you that will indicate to others that that's what's going on. Friends, that's God's mercy. Cain didn't deserve that. Cain hadn't earned anything from God. He's still demonstrating his depravity even in begging for his life. And God says, I'm going to show you mercy. You know, that is the story of the scripture from front to end. man's constant failure intersecting with God's enduring mercy. Over and over again, start in Genesis chapter 3 and read on through. Even the heroes of the faith, Genesis 12 through 15, God's going to make some promises to Abraham. Through Abraham's line, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed with the Messiah. Guess what? Abraham had some failures and problems, didn't he? He deceived two different world leaders that Sarah was his sister, so they wouldn't kill him and take her, you know, by taking his life. He went in unto his servant and tried to fulfill God's promise by having an adulterous relationship with one of his servants. He failed. God's mercy worked. Go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know what you find? A history of failure. Ruth was a Moabite idolatress whose entire race had been cursed by God. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba committed adultery with King David. And on it goes. A history of failure intersecting with God's mercy. You may be here this evening, you may be watching or listening, and you're someone who has experienced an abortion. I'm here to share with you this evening. That is a horrible experience, but God's mercy is available to you. Others have not experienced abortion firsthand. What can and should you do? Listen to Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. The Bible says, "Open thy mouth, for the dumb and the cause of all such are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." What does God tell us to do? Look at that again. Verse 8, "Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." Is there any more dumb, in the sense of mute, speechless, any more innocent, appointed for destruction than babies in the wombs of mothers who are deciding of their own accord out of convenience, who are being forced, who are being coerced, who are being deceived into abortion, that need believers to stand up and speak for them than those babies in those wombs? There is much that the regular person sitting in the pew can do regarding the sanctity of all human life. Let me give you several thoughts, and you'll need to ponder them and think upon them and determine how they apply to you. Number one, recognize and repent of your own personal failures. Pastor, what do you mean? We're talking about the sanctity of all human life. Yes, the focus often is abortion, and it should be a focus. But anytime you or I sin or wrong another individual, we are failing to recognize God's image. We are failing to recognize life as a gift from God. We are failing to respond to God and His work in His life. We are attacking the sanctity of life. Are we guilty in different ways of supporting even the abortion industry? You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, involved in some sexual sin, you are, maybe indirectly, but you are supporting an abortion industry. If you're sitting here this evening or you're watching from some other place, friend, if you're involved in an addiction to pornography, you are supporting the abortion industry. If you're involved in sexual perversion and immorality, you are, maybe indirectly, but you are supporting an abortion industry. We need to recognize and repent of our personal failures. We need to pray. Doesn't God tell us in His Word that He responds to the prayers of His children? The heart of the king is where? It's in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are commanded to pray for all men. Specifically, 1 Timothy speaks of kings and all who are in authority. We need to pray. We need to be faithful to share the light and love of Christ with others, even with those with whom we disagree, even with those with whom we're not comfortable. God did not call us to spread hate. God did not call us to spread condemnation. He called us to share his light and love of the gospel with others. Speak up for the innocent in the ways that you can. There are different ways, different platforms, different areas in which we have the freedom and the opportunity and the ability to stand up and speak out on these issues, and we should. Support those on the front lines. Who's on the front lines? The workers in crisis pregnancy centers. The workers in ministries and events like 40 Days for Life, Walks for Life, Prayer Chains for Life. These are the people on the front lines of these issues specifically. Support them with prayer. Support them with financial support. Support them with encouragement. Send them a note. Send them a card. Let them know you're praying for them. Encourage them. Show up on their doorstep and pray with them. Encourage them. Support them with your time. Volunteer. Join the front lines. Look, if this or issues related to the sanctity of life are a burden on your heart, it's something that God is constantly placing in front of you. Maybe God is telling you it's time you get involved in a more surrendered way. Maybe you need to look for an opportunity to be a staff member at a crisis pregnancy center, a counselor of some kind. Join the front lines. Here's another way that we can get involved. If God leads, become a foster parent. Adopt. Statistics tell us that nearly 1/4 of all American pregnancies end in abortion. 1 out of every 4. Often, those decisions are made without proper education. I read the story of one just this week. A lady who had already had an abortion became pregnant again and was pursuing an abortion, but walked into a pregnancy intervention center, a crisis pregnancy center. They offered the services, including an ultrasound. She saw her baby, who was 7 weeks along, heard the heartbeat, and because of the deception of our society that says that that fetus in there is nothing more than a clump of cells, it's just tissue and mass, not a life. Even though we know that we can detect a heartbeat at 3 weeks, she had no idea that at 7 weeks a heart is beating. Statistics nationally tell us that 84% now of women who see their baby on an ultrasound choose life. 84%. And you and I can be a part of the fight if God allows and leads by choosing to foster and adopt babies who may otherwise have been destined for destruction. The sanctity of human life is an important issue, one that we need to know where we stand, what we believe, and why. But one that we also need to recognize that God desires we be a part of. Do you understand that God is a God of life? He's the giver of life. And when you and I walked away from him and stood condemned, destined for destruction, God stepped in. Why? So that we might have life. How is God speaking to your heart this evening? Maybe you're one who's experienced abortion. God's mercy is available. He is a God of healing, and he can bring that healing and redemption in your life. Maybe you've not experienced an abortion, but you wonder, what is my part in this? There are several ways that you and I can work for life. You need to respond as God leads you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening? No one looking around. And for just a moment, I ask you to simply in silence reflect in your own heart and mind on the message, this issue, where you stand, why you stand where you stand, and what you're doing about your stand. And if God has impressed upon your heart a need to make some commitment to him, now's the time. Maybe you need help and direction with that commitment. You know God is working, he's leading, he's speaking to you, but you don't know exactly how it will work out. And you need some counsel, you need some advice. Seek it out. But if God is speaking to your heart, you respond as the Lord leads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that you bring to our lives. I pray that you would help us to respond obediently. Help us to recognize that you are a God of life. And I pray if there's someone here, or someone who's been watching or listening tonight who does not know Jesus as Savior, that, Lord, they'd recognize that that eternal life is the greatest gift that they could ever receive. If there's someone who's been grappling with a decision about a past abortion who needs healing and that merciful touch from heaven, I pray that you'd work in their hearts and give it. If there's someone who's grappling with choosing to have an abortion, Lord, that you would work. And for those of us who have not experienced it and are not in that place of grappling with a decision like that, help us to recognize that it's not simply enough to identify as pro-life. You desire us to speak out, to stand up, to make a difference. Each of us have different abilities and opportunities to do that. I pray that you'd help us to find that place where you'd have us and take the step. In Jesus' name we pray.